Sexual abuse. He allegedly assaulted a female staffer.
Sustained automatic gunfire at the concert.
Women matter. You have the power.
Sean Spicer, our press secretary, gave alternative facts.
Well, good morning. Good to have you this morning. I am also glad that you thought out to be here. It's actually double digits now. Just so you guys know, it was -9 when I left my house this morning, and I was like, what? If I wasn't speaking, I'll be honest with you, I may not have ventured out. But I'm glad that you did, and we're glad that you're here. Hey, as Todd mentioned, we are kicking off this new series that we're calling Headlines, and it's a six-week series. And so over the next 6 weeks, we're just going to be looking at some of the biggest headlines from this last year, and truthfully, some of the most troubling headlines from 2017. And as we do that, not only do we want to address the cultural issues of this last year, we also want to take a look at ourselves, to take a look deep inside of ourselves, because I would guess that maybe there are a few of you here today because you were very interested of maybe what we're going to say in this series about something, about someone. And I want to encourage you, while we will address some of that in this series, it's important that you always look at what the Bible has to say, why we gather together, what the Bible has to say about you personally. That is imperative. Otherwise, it means nothing for you. The Bible's not there to point out the faults in everyone else. It's there to point out our own, and we need to use it that way. And so I want to encourage you as we go through this series to take a look inside yourselves, because each of us contributes in some way to the culture that we live in, every single one of us, all right? Now, today we're going to be kicking things off with this topic of fake news and alternative facts. And I don't think there was a phrase that was more used in 2017 than the phrase fake news, all right? I mean, it was always being mentioned, it was always being used, it was all over the place. The phrase fake news just kind of took on a life of its own, and it's still running. As a matter of fact, as I got up to speak this morning, the president within the last hour has tweeted out two tweets that contain the phrase fake news 4 times, all right? So it's still in our dialogue. It's still being talked about all the time. And so no matter what you think on this topic, no matter what you might think of the president and the job that he's doing, or whether you like him or you don't like him, I think it's probably safe to say that he can sometimes be a little loose with the facts. And I don't know what you think of the media outlets, news organizations, newspapers, and different things. I think it's important to point out that sometimes there are reporters, there are editors, there are different news representatives that get a little ahead of themselves. And sometimes they put stories out before they know all the facts, and sometimes they manufacture things and they put them out there. And that happens, and it's happened a few times over the last year. I also think it's important to point out that on social media, this idea of alternative facts and fake news is all over the place. It's become really difficult to figure out what you're reading. Is this by a trusted source? Is this by anyone who actually knows anything at all? What is this about? And what we've learned over the past even few years is that a lot of things on social media are completely factless. I mean, they just have no substance. Just people kind of spewing things out and trying to get people to respond in a certain way. I think we can all agree that it's becoming increasingly more difficult to know what is true, to know what is true in our society. And so untruths and alternative facts and spin and lies, they're commonplace in our society. But as I got ready to prepare for this series and this message in particular, I started to think about this. Is that really that new of a thing? Is this really that new of a thing? Or are we just, you know, more inundated with information now than we ever used to be? Is this a new idea, this idea of things not being factual? Is it only politicians and people in positions of power that seem to have a problem with this? When does it actually begin? Spin and untruth. When does that begin in a person's life? A few weeks ago, I read an article about a study that was done in Tokyo, Japan this last year, okay? babies who can't even talk yet actually learn to cry when they are not distressed at all, just because it will fake their parents out to giving them the attention that they want or to give them what they want in some way, shape, or form. And if you're a parent, you know that happens, right? And so as a parent, you fall for this and you go pick up your child and you hug them and you give them what they want. And all the while they're laughing in their little 6-month-old psychopathic souls. They're just laughing at us. You know that's happening. This ability to spin truth and manipulate starts really, really early in a human being's life. Science is telling us that, but we've known that for a while. And so this is true. There's also the fact that as soon as children learn how to use words, they begin starting to form lies. And if you have toddlers, you're experiencing that right now. You know that toddlers, they have no problem with throwing out lies. Here's the problem with them, though. They're not really good at it yet, right? Little kids, they lie, but they're not good at it. You can read them like a book. You can see it right on their face, but they will stick to their guns. If you want to do something fun this week, just go onto YouTube and type in children who were caught lying. It is a fun time. That's a wormhole you will be in for a while, and it's hilarious. And so a couple weeks ago, I found this particular video, and I thought I would show it to you because it's my favorite of the YouTube videos of children lying. Check this out.
John, what are you eating?
Okay.
You didn't eat anything.
Yeah.
Okay. John, look at mommy.
Anything.
Are you telling me the truth?
That.
You didn't have any snacks?
Nope.
Let me see. You didn't have any snacks. Open wide. Let me see. Really? You didn't have any snacks? John? Can you explain to me why the sprinkles are empty?
Well, they're not empty.
John, look at me.
They're not empty.
Did you eat those sprinkles?
No, I did not.
You know it's not nice to tell stories and to lie, right? Look at mommy. You're not supposed to lie. Tell me now, did you eat those sprinkles?
No, I did not eat those sprinkles.
John, You have sprinkles on your face.
No, I did not eat sprinkles.
That is a child who's he's not changing his story. He's learned from the best. He knows. Where do little people learn that kind of stuff? I'll tell you where they learn it. They learn it from big people, right? They learn it from their siblings. They learn it from their parents. They learn it from leaders in our community. They learn from athletes on television. They learn from politicians. It's what we do as human beings. We're pretty good liars. We're pretty good liars, aren't we? You know, the most famous story of deception in our day found that the majority of adults lie 2 to 3 times in a 10-minute conversation. So good luck trying to figure out what's true and not true in the rest of this message, because I got about 25 more minutes, all right? Lying is found in every culture in the world. We lie about everything. We lie about our motives. We lie about why we're late to things. We lie about what we really said. We cheat on our taxes. We cheat on our expense reports and our resumes. We lie to our spouses. We lie to our children. We lie to our bosses. We lie when we play games. Don't tell me you didn't lie to your family members as you were playing games over the holiday season so that you came out the winner. You know you did, right? Don't tell me you don't lie when you play golf. And I know right now you can't imagine playing golf, but don't tell me you've never lied on the golf course. That is like a chief place for liars, right? Oh, just give me a 5, right? 5, that'd be like 9, right? That's what we do. That's what human beings do. We want to speak the truth, but we're prepared to lie if we think it's necessary to preserve something that we think is important. If we think we can get someone to do what we want them to do. It's like the little Sunday school girl who once said, "A lie is an abomination unto the Lord and a very present help in times of trouble." We lie to get stuff. We lie to sell stuff. We lie to impress people. We lie to get out of trouble. We lie at church. All over culture, we lie. In politics, in media, fake news, fact checkers, spin is such a problem that the Oxford Dictionary added the term post-truth to the dictionary this last year. That's the world we live in. One researcher I ran across said that the number one finding in surveying people about lying is that people lie about how much they actually lie, all right? So we got that going for us, okay? Now here's the deal. God knows all of this. God absolutely knows this. And I was thinking this week that every lie that I've ever told, every lie that we tell, is as ridiculous to God as that little kid in the video with sprinkles all over his face, right? Hey, Adam, were you just eating something? Oh, no. It was her, right? That started at the beginning. Anytime anybody lies, I think it looks to God just like the kid in the video with sprinkles all over his face. Now, Jesus talks about untruths. He talks about alternative facts. He talks about spin. He talks about lying in the Sermon on the Mount. And in this series, we're gonna go back to the Sermon on the Mount quite a few times. Not every week, but there are several weeks where we're going to be looking at Jesus' words in this pretty famous sermon. But the section we're going to look at this morning, where he's talking about this idea of truth-telling, is probably the most neglected passage in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not one that we often talk about or use. I've spoken, actually, on the Sermon on the Mount quite a few times over the last 20 years. And over the last couple weeks, I've looked back through my notes and my files looking for illustrations or things to help me out with the message this morning. And what I discovered is I've never actually taught on the passage that we're going to use this morning. I've taught on the passages just before it, the passages just after it, but not on this particular passage about untruths, about how we spin things. But Jesus talked about it, and so we should probably pay attention to it. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 this morning, beginning in verse 33. And I just want to read to you what Jesus said on this famous sermon on the side of a mountain. Jesus said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made.'" Now, anytime he says this phrase over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said." And so what Jesus is saying is, you all have heard this before. This is a kind of famous idea. This is a famous saying. This is something that everybody understands. You've heard this before. You have heard that it was said by people in culture. You've heard that it was said. But then Jesus kind of changes things over, and he says, "But let me tell you something." And so he kind of changes things. "But I tell you, do not swear an oath on an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black." Don't I know that to be true? All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. As you look at this passage, you maybe wonder, why is Jesus making such a big deal about oaths? That doesn't really make a lot of sense. What's the big deal about making an oath, right? Why does he care so much about people swearing by heaven? You might be thinking, maybe to yourself, that's a good passage, because I know for a fact I've never sworn on Jerusalem. I've never sworn on my head. I've never done that before, so I'm in the clear. Maybe that's how you think. It's not really what Jesus is addressing here. I mean, we're going to get to that, right? Some people, though, have taken a look at this particular teaching, Jesus' teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount, and they've kind of mechanically, sometimes literalistically, just kind of taken this passage, and they've kind of created a rule of never taking an oath. They will not go into the military because this passage says you can't take an oath. They never go into public office. I can't take an oath. They won't testify in court. They won't do anything that requires oath-taking. But again, that's not really what Jesus' beef is here. That's not what he's trying to communicate in this particular passage. Jesus is actually trying to show us, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, what his way of living actually looks like. And he's contrasting that with the conventional wisdom of his day. He's contrasting that with the law of his day. And so to kind of really understand what Jesus is talking about here, we're going to have to go back and talk about little kids again for a second. Because every single one of us in this room, we lie. Years ago, I had an older lady in church, and I said something similar to that, and she was like in her 80s, and she was sitting in the back, and as loud as everyone could hear in the whole place, said, I do not like him, and she started getting all angry. Well, she lies too. Everybody lies. I know this to be true. Every one of us lies, and you know when we learned how to lie? We learned how to lie when we were kids, every one of us. Now, we learned how to lie, and when we were kids, we would come up with all sorts of different ways to try to convince people how sincere we were, right? We would do it all the time because when someone doesn't believe us, we feel the need to make them believe us. Because if you don't believe me, I might not be able to get you to do what I want you to do. And I've got to get you to do what I want you to do. And so little kids invented something to convince you that you're telling them the truth called a promise. I promise, right? If you have little kids, you hear it all the time. Are you being honest with me? I promise, Mom. I promise, Dad, I'm telling the truth. We hear it all the time. And then as little kids kind of get more adept at lying, we kind of add all sorts of little variations to try to convince others of our sincerity. So we'll add things like cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, and then all of a sudden, now the burden is on you, and if you don't believe me, then I'm going to end up dead with a needle stuck in my eye, and it'll be all your fault, right? And that's what we do at a very early age, we try to spin it. We try to kind of point out that you're the one that's got the problem, even though I'm the one that's making stuff up. That's what we do right from the very beginning of time. Every culture has lying. That's why every culture has this idea of making oaths, this idea of making promises. Dietrich Bonhoeffer taught on this topic of the Sermon on the Mount, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that oaths are actually evidence that lying exists. Because if lying didn't exist, why would we need oaths? Why would we need them at all? An oath generally invokes something sacred back in Jesus' day. In the ancient world, they would have things that they would say like, may the gods deal with me severely if I'm not telling you the truth. And so they would say things like that. Today, we do something very similar to that. And so we might say, I swear on my mother's grave. Right? Or I swear on everything that is holy. I swear on a stack of Bibles. And we say these things to try to convince people that we're telling the truth. And oaths were around in the ancient world just like they're around today. Israel was taught to make oaths in the name of the one true God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, just an example of oaths in the Old Testament. It says, fear the Lord your God. Serve him only and take your oaths in his name. And so when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, one of the things he was pointing to is this passage here. Another passage that kind of shows this idea of truth-telling or oaths talks about how you kind of engage your body in that process. You raise your hand if you're telling the truth under oath. Genesis chapter 14 says, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And even to this day, if you go into a courtroom, you will put your hand on a Bible, you will raise your right hand, and you will solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, right? What Jesus is making reference to is this idea of oath taking in this context. Jesus goes to the heart of the problem with the whole oath system. The problem is we don't tell the truth. That's why oaths are necessary. We don't tell the truth. Then we end up using all these types of ways to convince people, and we use pressure, and we use guilt, and we use song and dance to try to impress other people with our sincerity to get them to do what we want to do. You see it all the time in culture. You see it in politics all the time. I promise, this is true. When I was a little kid, my little sister was the master at this. She was the master at this. My little sister is about 4 years younger than me. And there would be times that we'd be in our house, and my parents would be in one room, and we might be in another. And my sister would slap her leg really loud, and then she would scream out, ow, Tony, hit me. And I'd be sitting there like, what are you talking about? I'm way over here. I didn't do anything. My parents would come in the room, and she would say, Tony hit me. And they would look at me, and they'd say, why did you hit her? I'd be like, I didn't hit her at all. And then they'd look at her, and with tears in her eyes, she just welled them up, and she said, Mom, I promise, he hit me. And then I would get in trouble every time. And so, Mom, it was a lie. It was a lie all those years. I promise, all right? So here's the deal. I started to get wise to this idea. And so she would do that. She would hit herself. She would scream out. And I would be like, look, if I'm going to get in trouble for hitting you, I'm going to make it worth my while. So I started smacking her. And then she quit doing it. So there you go. A little bit of advice if you've got children. That works out pretty well, okay? Jesus understood the reason that we swear, the reason we use oaths, the reason we say, I promise, it's the gospel truth. It's that we are desperate to get the other person to believe what we want them to believe so that they will do what we want them to do. And in my sister's case, she just wanted my parents to get me in trouble. That's what she wanted. That's what she wanted. And so this is part of our culture. And so instead of simply saying, here's the information, you have the freedom to decide, instead of that, we apply pressure. We try to manipulate. We want to try to override your judgment and your will to get you to do what I want you to do. That's what we do when we lie, isn't it? So swearing an oath in this particular passage is just one example of what in our day we sometimes call a song and a dance. It's what we might sometimes call being a spin doctor. It's what we could call being in the spin room. And politicians have turned it into an art form, haven't they? You can't even know what's true because there's so much spin. They're so good at it. But can I tell you a secret? We're pretty darn good at it too, aren't we? We are really good at it. And we do it all the time. We do it all the time. You know, the Old Testament condemned lying by the use of oaths. So they treated oaths, which were around in the ancient world, kind of like training wheels for truth-telling, okay? So you'd be like, swear by the name of God. So that was kind of a way to, you know, ensure that you were going to tell the truth. But people would turn that into something that ended up just being legalistic. And so they say, well, as long as I am not making an oath, as long as I'm not swearing to God that I'm being honest, then I really don't have to be honest. It's the equivalent of having your fingers crossed behind your back, right? And so we live in a culture, unless I'm under oath, unless I am under the possibility of perjury, then I'm probably not going to just tell you the truth. And that's the culture that we live in, and that's what Jesus is actually addressing. That is what he is talking about here. But Jesus, when he came along, as he began to communicate the kingdom of God, he communicated it in a completely different way, a unique way, a fresh way, right? A powerful way. And in doing so, as he gets to this passage, it's like he's saying, can we just take the training wheels off? And how about we just try telling the truth? How about we just do that? See, to love means that I honor you. I honor your will. And that's at the core of everything that is in me. And I don't try to pressure you. I don't try to deceive you. I don't try to manipulate you. I just allow you to believe what you want to believe. I allow my yes to be a yes, and I allow my no to be a no, and I honor your capacity to decide for yourself that I'm being truthful because I love you more than getting my own way, right? I've abandoned my way, my will, for God's kingdom and God's will. Isn't that a novel idea? You can tell somebody the truth and not love them. That's possible. But you cannot love somebody without telling them the truth. Dallas Willard, who's a really godly man before he passed away a few years ago, just a great writer, he wrote this one time. Kingdom rightness respects the sole need of human beings to make their judgments and decisions solely from what they have concluded is best. That sounds so simple. But that is so hard, just to let people choose to believe what they're going to believe. You know, I read recently that the secret to truth-telling is to pre-decide ahead of time that you're going to tell the truth. To determine ahead of time that, you know, at a later day, I'm just going to tell the truth. And that sounds like a great idea. The problem is, I don't actually think that's the secret. And so I want to kind of get into it a little deeper, because I actually think the secret is deeper than just deciding to tell the truth, okay? And so I want to spend the rest of my message looking at how that plays out in the life of an actual person and the stories in the Bible. And so, just by the way, if you're feeling a little guilty, I know I was as I was preparing for this morning. If you feel a little guilty with the topic this morning, the subject, you might actually be encouraged to know that the Bible is full of a lot of liars. You've got all sorts of liars. You've got Adam and Eve and Cain and Abraham. You got Sarah and Moses and Aaron and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Rachel and David and Samson and Ananias and Sapphira, and the list could go on and on and on. They're all over the Bible. But probably the most spectacular lie recorded in the Bible, kind of like the Mount Everest of lies, came from a man who Jesus said he was going to use to build the church on. And the night before Jesus died, he warned his disciples that they were going to betray him, that they were going to disown him. And this is the passage I want to pick up in Matthew 26, verse 33. So Jesus has just said, you're all going to disown me. And Peter replied, even if everybody else falls away on account of you, Jesus, I never will do that. Truly, I tell you, I will not do that. And then Jesus says, truly I tell you, the very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared again, even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I will never disown you. You think Peter was being sincere? I think he was. I think Peter had every intention of being honest. I think in that moment he was really emotional about it. I think in that moment he had tears in his eyes. He could picture himself being a martyr for Jesus. He was going to die for him. I believe that to be true about Peter, because we can be that way. We can be very adamant that here's what we're going to do. We're so convinced of our own sincerity. And Peter had predetermined he was going to tell the truth no matter what. That's what it says right there. And I believe he believed that. So let's see how that turns out. This idea of predetermining that you're going to tell the truth. A few hours later, Jesus is on trial to be crucified, and Peter's sitting in this courtyard, and he's really close to where Jesus is. He's kind of as close as he can be. And this little servant girl comes up and claims that Peter had been with Jesus. And so look at verse 70. But Peter denied it before everyone who was out in this courtyard, and he says, I don't know what you're talking about. Now, I want you to notice he doesn't say, I never followed Jesus. He doesn't say that. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. Maybe he's convinced himself that that's not really a lie. I don't know what you're talking about. You could have mixed me up with someone else. You may not have really seen me. I don't even know if you saw me. You could have been saying anything. I don't really know what you're talking about. Maybe that's what's going on there. And we could be that way, right? We rationalize our lies. They're not really a big deal. It's not really a lie. She really may not have seen him. We don't know, right? That's how we are. We can also be offended when someone points out that we're lying, even though we know we are. That's what we do. That's how we are. So how did Peter go from being ready to die for Jesus? I will be martyred for you, Jesus. To saying to everyone, I don't know what you're talking about. How did he get to that? Well, I think when we lie, what we're doing is we're trying to maintain control. We're trying to maintain our own power. And that's what we do when we lie. And I think that's what Peter is doing here. He's just trying to maintain control. He's no longer trusting that God would see him through. He's not going to let that happen. He wants to take matters into his own hands so that things will turn out the way he wants them to turn out. You see, the only foundation for truth-telling is that I die to myself so that I can allow God to kind of point the way. that I can kind of rest in the care and safety of God. If I would just trust him to watch out for me, no matter what happens. See, if I believe I have to watch out for myself, I will keep lying as a tool, and I will do it as much as necessary to keep things under control. It's only if I trust that there's a greater reality, this idea of a kingdom of God, that God is there, that I can actually let go of all of that. But it's hard. And so I want to actually encourage you this week to try this in small ways. I need to do this myself. You know, one of the chief ways that I can feel pressure to lie is when a colleague asks me, how big is Discovery running these days? And it can be really easy for me to be tempted to say back to them a number that might have a couple hundred added to it. Why is that important? It's so trivial. Why is that even important at all? And that's the thing about sin. That's the thing about sin. Sin is trivial. Sin is mostly about immensely trivial desires. Our emotions get attached to embarrassingly trivial things and trivial achievements and appearances, or getting our way about stuff that we know doesn't really matter in the long run. So I'm not sure what you might be tempted to lie about. The only thing I am certain about is that you're tempted to lie about something, because every single one of us lies, every one of us. And so I want to encourage you to try to tell the truth this next week. Try to tell the truth, even when it makes you feel weak, even when it makes you feel vulnerable, maybe especially when it makes you feel weak and vulnerable. This is what I think Jesus means when he talks about dying to self. Because when we die to ourselves, we no longer have to live in this idea of shame and hiding and deceit. When we die to ourselves, we actually experience real freedom and God's grace. See, in all of the moments that we're tempted to be dishonest, that points out, that highlights for us the areas of life that we find it difficult to die to ourselves in. Those are the areas. So I want you to ponder what those areas are for you. What ways do you lie or enhance the truth? What might you be doing? What might be happening there? What is it that you need to die to? You know, lying fractures. It disintegrates intimacy in the soul. It disintegrates intimacy between spouses. It disintegrates intimacy between friends. Look at verse 72. Peter denied it again, this time with an oath. I don't know the man. He couldn't get them to believe him the first time. So this time he has to pull out an oath. He's like, I promise, I cross my heart, I hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Whatever it was, he made some sort of oath because he's trying to get them to believe him because he wants to control the outcome. That's what he wants to do. He wants to control the outcome. We don't know what the oath was that he took, but we know that he took an oath. But this time, the lie is more direct. Do you see that? This time, it's not, I don't know what you're talking about. This time is, I don't know the man. And that's the thing with lying. It gets easier the second time. And the third time. I don't know if you noticed this, but Peter can't even bring himself to say the name of Jesus. He doesn't say, I don't know Jesus. He says, I don't know this man. I don't know that man. I don't know the man. We often do that when we lie. We dehumanize the situation. You know, if we say someone's name, it's too personal. We're lying to a person or about a person. If we take their name out of it, I don't know the man. It's not quite as personal. And that's what we do when we lie. We try to dehumanize it so it doesn't feel quite as bad, right? Kind of lessens the degree for us just a little bit. That's what we do. It's what deception does. It's what deception does. Verse 73. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter, and they said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. Peter has an accent, apparently. Peter, like Jesus, came from Galilee. And so you've got accents, right? All kinds of different accents in different regions of the world. And you got like the hillbilly accent or the redneck accent. That's kind of like low down here, right? That's kind of the people that we think are kind of low lives. That's how culture views it. And then you've got like, you give someone a British accent and instantly their IQ goes up 15 points. It's just how it works, all right? And you got this over here. And this is how we judge people in our society because of their accents. And that's what's going on here. That's what's going on. Peter has the same accent as Jesus had. And so here are these natives in this big city of Jerusalem, and they're thinking these Galileans are just hicks. They're just rednecks. Your accent gives you away, Peter. You're just a redneck like Jesus, and they're about ready to murder him. And Peter starts to feel the noose tightening around his neck. He's starting to feel the pressure. Verse 74. Then Peter began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man." Who's he cursing? It says he calls down curses. Maybe he's cursing himself. May God strike me dead if I'm telling you a lie. Maybe that's what he's doing. Maybe he's like cursing the person asking him, would you stop asking me questions? Damn you. Maybe that's what he's doing. I don't know. But when you really pick this passage apart, when you really start picking it apart, the grammar of this passage suggests that Peter is actually cursing Jesus, if you can believe that. I don't know that damn man. This man, Peter, who just a few hours earlier said to Jesus' face, I will never disown you. I will die for you, Jesus. Any minute. And now here he is. See, Peter only has one God now. It's himself. Tim Keller, he says this. He says, when we lie, we don't become atheists. We just change altars. Look at verse 74. Then immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Then this very devastating last line. And he went outside, and he wept bitterly. He's far away from Jesus at this point, as far away as he can get. Lying will do that to you. Maybe Peter remembered something else Jesus said. Maybe Peter remembered when he was with him on the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe Peter remembered when Jesus taught, again, you have heard that it was said, do not break your oath, but I tell you, do not even swear an oath at all. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. And so we're told in the passage that Peter's a wreck. He's sobbing. He's realizing how much he is broken. How much he has fallen down. I have to tell you something amazing here. There's something revolutionary actually going on in this story. It's actually kind of beautiful. There's a scholar named Eric Auerbach, right? And he wrote this. He wrote that this story here of Peter and the fact that he's so broken and that he's got these tears, it couldn't have been found in any other form of ancient literature. Because Peter's not a king. He's not a soldier. He was not a subject that would have been considered remotely worthy of the well-bred person in that day. They wouldn't even have cared. So Auerbach writes this, and he says, a scene like Peter's denial fits into no antique genre. It is too serious for comedy, too contemporary for everyday tragedy, politically too insignificant for history. It portrays something which neither the poets nor the historians of antiquity ever set out to portray, the birth of a spiritual movement in the depths of the common people. The Bible is full of these types of stories of brokenness. I always wondered, if this was all a ruse, you'd just put positive things in there. You wouldn't share that the leaders of the church were so messed up. But here it is. And it's because Jesus' kingdom, the way that Jesus was communicating the kingdom of God, was so vastly different than what anyone had heard before. Where the tears of a broken redneck fisherman were more in tune with the kingdom of God than some powerful politician in an office demanding that you believe him, like Pontius Pilate and Herod the Great, who just are now bit players on the trash heap of history. No one cares. It's the Beatitudes that have come to life right here. Blessed are those who mourn. Not blessed are those who have great power and control. It's the upside down kingdom of Jesus. And Peter learns to live in this grace. There's a tradition that says when Peter would get up to speak for the rest of his life, that there was often someone in the crowd to try to embarrass him would just crow out like a rooster. Can you imagine that? Please don't do that. That would be very unnerving for me in the future, okay? After Jesus was crucified, when the women go to Jesus' tomb and the angel tells them that Jesus had risen, I want you to see what they say. This is what the angels say to the women. Chapter 16 of Mark, verse 7. He says, but go and tell his disciples and Peter. Peter's singled out here. It's not just tell the disciples, it's tell the disciples and Peter. Why is he being singled out? I think Peter is being singled out so that Peter would understand that this Jesus who overcomes death can overcome the guilt that Peter is probably feeling in that moment. You know, Peter was just broken and devastated. He had just lost the person that he believed in the most. And in the process, he denied him 3 times, just like Jesus said he would do. And so Peter had to be broken. And the angel said, Peter, I want you to pay attention to this. It's a second chance, Peter. Now what are you going to do? And you know what Peter did? He changed history as the leader of the church. He led the church of Jesus, but he also got killed because of his truth-telling, because of doing what was right. But in the meantime, he was living free. See, Jesus promises that we live in the freedom of death to self and the power of the righteousness of the cross. We receive this new strength that we would never generate on our own, never be able to do it. And that's why Peter would write this later on in 1 Peter 2. Therefore, rid yourself of all deceit. So maybe this week, maybe you could just ask God to help you grow in love so you could actually want to honor God's kingdom and other people's kingdoms and not just your own. You want them to be free. You want to be free, so you give no song and dance. Don't give a song and dance. Don't give spin. Don't apply pressure. No manipulation. No, you have to believe me so that you will do what I want you to do. Just let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Trust God. Speak the truth. Don't be a politician. Die to yourself. And you will be free. And this idea of living in the truth, I think it really works when I can muster up the courage enough to actually live that way. I think it works. Cross my heart. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, it's easy to throw up our arms, to look at culture, look at the things around us and say, how everything is so broken. And sometimes I think when we do that, when I do that, I think, how much of a Pharisee am I? Because the problem with culture includes me. What if followers of Jesus would take that seriously? And honor your words, Jesus. And just tell the truth, as difficult as that is, as inconvenient as it is, as uncomfortable as it is. What if we just shared the truth? Because right now, in the time that we live, Christians don't have a great reputation for being truth tellers. God, as we walk through this series, we're going to look at a lot of different things. I pray you will guard us against the temptation to point our fingers at everyone other than ourselves. We will look at examples in our culture. We will look at examples of the people around us. But God, help us to look deep inside of our hearts and see what is broken. This week, help our yes just be yes and our no just be no. Help us to experience the freedom that is in that type of living. We're so thankful for your son Jesus and his wisdom and his teachings, but more importantly, his spirit that lives inside of us, that convicts us and reminds us how we're supposed to live. That's what we want to do. It's in Jesus' powerful name that we pray. Amen.